Well, it's good to be with you. Excited to be opening the scriptures this morning. And you know, at Harvest, every time we come together, we want God's word to be front and center and the foundation of what we're doing. So I want to invite you to turn to the book of John, chapter 1. John, chapter 1. I was chatting with an airline pilot a while back and asked him how often they had to do flight training after, of course, they'd been licensed to fly a major airline, how often they had to go back and retrain. And what I was told was that no matter how long they'd been pilots, the airline requires that two times a year they spend a week retraining and sharpening their skills. And if you ask them why, it makes sense, right? Because people's lives depend on their skill and depend on their reflexes. We're going to spend a couple of weeks this week and then the next two Sundays in sort of a basic training refresher, coming back to some items and some focuses that are foundational for us as a church and foundational for you as a believer. And what we're doing here is it's crazy important. I mean, it's very, very important what we're doing. If we get this right in our foundation of the church, and people all across this island, all across Micronesia, and legitimately around the world will spend their eternity in a wonderful place called heaven. I mean, that's what's at stake here if the church gets it right. And the truth is that if we don't, the alternative is unthinkable. And we want you to know that it's important that we would regularly go back to make sure that we know what we're doing. And this morning, if you're attached to Harvest, we want you to know that this is serious business. This is not a spectator sport. It's not superficial fun and games. We are battering the gates of hell. This is sort of big boy church mission that we're involved in. And so we got to come at this in a way that says this is the core and it's the foundation of who we are. Let's make sure that we understand that foundation. So in the next 3 weeks, we're going to go back and identify and remind ourselves about some of our core purposes, all right? And so I'll tell you in a minute the three key messages that are going to happen this week and the next two Sunday mornings. There's a restaurant in Denver, Colorado called Casa Bonita. My guess is that there are some here that have been to this location. It's kind of well known as a restaurant in this location. I was born in Colorado, and as a kid, I used to love going to this restaurant. It's an amazing place. It's especially from a kid's vantage point. You look inside, you get inside, and it's you sit on these different patios, kind of verandas that are sort of in a cliff setting, and there might be 8 or 10 tables that are in one spot, and then there's another spot. I mean, it's huge all around this area. There are these tables that are in the area, and they're all overlooking the centerpiece of the restaurant is a 30-foot indoor waterfall. And that waterfall is surrounded by, you know, cliffs, man-made cliffs, and as you are eating and enjoying the evening, there's things going on all around you. I mean, there's divers diving off different locations and different heights on those cliffs down into the pool, and they got little shows happening. I mean, there's like a sheriff and bank robber, and they're chasing each other around, and you know, getting the bank robber, and he falls off and you know off the cliff down into the water, and it's exciting. They got a gorilla, you know, chasing a lady, and somebody going to save her, and eventually either the lady or the gorilla, end up in the water. I mean, it's just this constant motion all around you. Casa Bonita. I'm like a salesman for the restaurant, and there's mariachi bands. And they're going around, and I mean, it's just an amazing place. And sopapillas. I don't know if you've ever had sopapillas, but sopapillas are like, I don't even know how to describe it. It's kind of a fried bread that puffs up, and you put honey in the middle of it. And man, I'm telling you, that was like my favorite thing as a kid. My brother has lived in Colorado for 60 years. He hates Casa Bonita. I mean, I don't know about hate. That might be a little bit of a strong term, but he really dislikes Casa Bonita. When you go to Casa Bonita, you have to stand in line in order to get there, outside and then inside. It's usually an hour or two in line before you can even get to the spot where you order your food. And the food, it's just not that great. They got a lot of things going on at Casa Bonita, but the food is not that great. And so when we go back to visit my brother in Colorado, and when our kids, you know, were growing up, we would ask him and beg him, can we go to Casa Bonita? And of course, he would allow us to go, but he really didn't enjoy it. He'd been there a bunch of times, and the food wasn't that great, and you stood in line forever. In my brother Bob's mind, a restaurant's purpose is food. And food that comes to you fresh and hot and ready to go. And it doesn't meet, Casa Bonita in his mind didn't meet those standards. Now, to be fair, Casa Bonita is more than just, I think they would consider themselves more of like an entertainment experience, right? And the food just kind of comes along with it. But it is true, right? A restaurant that forgets its purpose, unless they don't have all the other things that are along with it, can very clearly lose its customer base because the food's not that good. You have to wait a long time to get served. You know, this is true across businesses. There's organizational, you know, seminars that talk about this a lot. And this can happen with churches, and it can even happen with Christians. They can get so busy with good but not core purpose activity that they lose track of the mission. And all of a sudden, you're coming to church, and there's mariachi bands, and, you know, there's pastors in gorilla suits. And, I mean, I'm into all that stuff. That sounds good, too. But, you know, all of a sudden, you lose focus on what the mission is and what the purpose is and lose your effectiveness. In Acts chapter 2, you don't have to turn there, but it's one of our key church texts that we want to be very familiar with our church family, and it defines the purposes and the mission of the church, why we exist. And we try to come back to this pretty regularly. The way that we say it around here is that the church is for four keys. Our church has four key purposes: outreach, discipleship, fellowship, and worship. Everything that we do centers on one of these areas. And so this idea, these definitions of outreach, discipleship, and fellowship and worship help us as we think and as we evaluate and as we consider the effectiveness of ministry. Really, our pastors, our leaders, our deacons, we regularly go through the ministries, the activities of the church, and we're not just saying, hey, how did this go, as in how many people came or, you know, some other measuring stick, but we're saying, what is the purpose of this? Is this sort of an outreach event? Is this outreach and discipleship? Because the effectiveness of whatever we're doing doesn't rest in how many people showed up or whether everything went good and whether we met the budget. The effectiveness rests in whether one of these purposes is being pushed forward, because this is what we're called to do. So everything that we do centers in these areas, right? A restaurant, mission is food and customer service. An airline, the mission is to transport passengers safely and comfortably. The church, the mission is outreach. It's bringing people to Jesus and membership in his family. It is discipleship, helping people take the next step in their spiritual growth. It is fellowship. It's welcoming people into meaningful relationships in the church family. It is worship. It's leading people to love, serve, and praise God with all of their heart, all of their mind, all of their soul. And everything that we do as a church, and not this church, I think this is the purposes, I mean, You might define them and use different words, but this is the purpose of the church according to Acts chapter 2. And so we're trying to determine and think and pray and plan about everything that we would do. Is it effectively keeping us intent on the purposes that God calls us to as a church? Or else we end up being kind of a restaurant that's got all kinds of mariachi bands going on, but the food isn't any good. So we want to just keep coming back to this core, to this purpose. This morning, we're going to talk about a topic. The title is Living a Contagious Life. And I know that that's a bad word right now. So hang on. I thought actually pretty seriously about using a different word, but this word of a contagious life is such a core part of how I think through things that we're going to use it. We're going to try to define it in the right way. So we're going to talk about living a contagious life. We'll come back next week and talk about living life in community. And then we're going to talk the third week about living life on mission. Living a contagious life. We're going to talk about outreach, what that means, what we're called to. Living life in community. We're going to talk about fellowship. And then living life on mission is really about serving God together and discipleship and worship. And so that's the next 3 weeks if you want to track along. I know that contagious is a scary word right now. It's got some negative connotations to it. But, you know, there are good ways to see contagious as well. And I want to just bring you back to them because we're going to have to talk about this word. And I don't want every time I say it this morning for you to start cringing, right? There's a lot of good contagious things, like laughter is contagious. And joy is contagious. And attitudes are contagious both ways. A good attitude is contagious and a bad attitude is contagious. And smiles are contagious. In fact, I thought I'd bring a smile to you this morning. This is Faith and my granddaughter, Rosie. In fact, just look around at the people around you, right? Well, you can't see the smile behind the mask, but if they're not smiling, looking at this picture, there's something wrong with them, right? This is our granddaughter, Rosie. She lives in Bangkok, Thailand, and smiles are contagious. In fact, just to make sure you see the smiles, I wanted to show you this picture too. This is my favorite picture of Rosie. In fact, I have titled this Thug Life. It just seems like that's what it is. But, right, smiles are contagious. Contagious isn't a bad word if it depends on the context. The truth is that everywhere the good news of Jesus has gone, it has gone like an epidemic, and that's a good word. I mean, really, that's exactly how you would describe it. And in fact, that's the way that God designed it to happen. Sometimes, like in Acts chapter 2, we just talked about the end of the chapter, sometimes there's a super spreader event, if we can use these terms, and 3,000 people come to know Jesus. But mostly in the Bible, we have just person by person, where one person just gets totally infected with the good news of Jesus, and because they are so overflowing with the infection of the good news of Jesus, that they infect somebody else, another person next to them, and they spread it to their group of friends and their family and anyone willing to consider it. That's how it goes, right? Person to person, like an epidemic. Until there's this, growing movement, this epidemic of changed lives, and it's spreading all around the world. In fact, this is the Bible description of it, right from the beginning, and that's why I've got you in John chapter 1. Anytime we see something the first time, we ought to consider it sort of foundational. So the beginning chapters of books, the beginning introductions to people, I think John chapter 1 also gives us a lot of really important stuff, including some things out of verse 38 through 45, if you can read these verses with me, the Bible says this. Again, I'd really encourage you to have a Bible around you, an app. There's a Bible in the chair in front of you. I really want you to see what the Bible's saying as we talk through it. Let it speak. Let the Holy Spirit use it to speak to you. Then Jesus turned and saw them following. There were some men, a couple, two guys that were following him, and Jesus noticed them, and he says unto them, "What seek ye?" And they said unto him, "Rabbi," which is to say, being interpreted, "Master, where dwellest thou?" And he saith unto them, "Come and see." They came and saw where he dwelt and abode with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. And one of the two which heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. And he first findeth his own brother Simon and saith unto him, "We have found the Messiah," which is being interpreted to Christ. And he brought him to Jesus. And when Jesus beheld him, he said, "Thou art Simon, the son of Jonah. Thou shalt be called Cephas," which is by interpretation a stone. And the day following, Jesus would go forth into Galilee and findeth Philip and saith unto him, "Follow me." Now Philip was of Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. And Philip findeth Nathanael and saith unto him, "We have found him of whom Jesus in the law and the prophets did write, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." So the question that I want to ask you this morning is this. If a person hung around with you, what would they catch? Would they catch Jesus? There are a lot of interesting things in these verses, and I'm not going to outline it for you this morning as much as we're going to just sort of let it guide our conversation. We're introduced first to Andrew in verse 40, and he and his friend were disciples of John the Baptist. You can look it back at the context just before. John the Baptist had seen Jesus. He'd called out to him, remember this, "Behold the Lamb." He'd pointed these two disciples and others to begin following Jesus of Nazareth. And so Andrew and his friend began sort of following along behind him. And Jesus notices that these two guys are following him, and he turns around and he says, "What are you seeking for?" It's a very powerful question in itself. What are you looking for? For some of you that are here that are maybe new to your faith, or maybe you're here and you're kind of seeking out truth and trying to find out where you fit and what you believe, I want you to hold on to this question. We're going to go on from it and talk about some other stuff, but I want to come back to it right at the end because it's such an important question. What are you seeking for? What are you looking for? And the response was a comeback question. They said to Jesus, "Well, where do you live?" Seems sort of like an odd question, but maybe they're just saying, you know, "Can we meet up later and talk? Can you tell us where you live? We'll come back and talk. You might be busy. You got a lot of things going on. Can we talk later?" And Jesus says, no, we can talk right now. So they went to Jesus' house, and they stayed that day. And I can just imagine what that day must have been like. We don't get a glimpse into that conversation, but you can imagine it too from many of other Jesus conversations where he asks questions that just cut right to the heart and draw out all of the thoughts about life and future. And I can just imagine what this conversation must have been like. Verse 41 says, so this Andrew, he finds his brother, Simon, says to him, we found the Messiah," which is being interpreted to Christ, "and he brought him to Jesus." From this point on, whenever you find Andrew, he's bringing somebody to Jesus. His brother here, chapter 6, he brings the boy with the loaves and the fishes. It's Andrew. He brings him to Jesus. Chapter 12, we find out some Greeks who wanted to see Jesus. You want to know who brings them? It was Andrew. No sermons were ever recorded by Andrew. He might have preached them. I don't know. We don't know anything about them. But we do know is that he just kept bringing people to Jesus. We find Philip in verse 43. And in verse 45, he goes and finds Nathanael. And this is how it goes. And I don't think it's a coincidence that it is described in this first chapter of John, that it's described in this way, and then we find it continuing to be described in this way all through the Gospels. I don't think this is a coincidence that the writer John made sure that we know this is how it happened. Somebody met Jesus, they went out and found somebody else and brought him to him. And somebody else met Jesus, and they went and talked to their friends and their family, and they brought him to him. And over, this is the story of the Gospels. And when we close out the Gospels, the end of the Gospels, we have the command of Jesus, and he says this. He says, go in all the world and make disciples of every nation. So the Gospels all together, they just keep showing us the same picture. People meeting Jesus, going finding, bringing them to Jesus over and over again. Jesus out and about, people meeting him. And then at the end of all of the Gospels, he says, I want you to go out into all the world. And here's your job. You're supposed to make disciples of every nation. And the contagion, it spreads. When we get into the book of Acts, Acts chapter 1 and verse 8. I know these are so familiar to you. The first thing that comes from Jesus as he's getting ready to go back into heaven, his last parting words are that you should be witnesses unto me in Acts chapter 1 and verse 8. Right? And sort of this epidemic spread. You're supposed to be witnesses of me. Where? Well, in Jerusalem first. And make sure you fill that whole place. And then after that, I want you to go to Judea, and then I want you to go to Samaria, and then I want you to go to the uttermost part of the earth. I don't know if you've ever seen any of the animated graphs of the spread of the gospel throughout the world. I pulled up a couple this week just to see again. I was wondering if there's anything I could bring before you. It just didn't work for us here, but you sometime go click on, find one of the spread of the gospel, sort of an animated. It's an amazing thing. What does it look like? It looks like an epidemic that spreads out from this little tiny place in Jerusalem and just kind of moves and shakes, you know, all throughout the whole world. And from here on out in Acts chapter 1, we find the Acts story of the spread, and it's again the same person to person. Every once in a while, kind of a super spreader that happens in Acts chapter 2 and in Cornelius' household. There's some of that, but most of it, it's going out into the desert and finding an Ethiopian. It's meeting a man named Cornelius. It's just person to person, and sometimes in groups. All right, so you get it, right? Contagious. So the question I want to ask you is, again, if a person hung around with you, would they catch Jesus? If they spent time with you in your home, if they spent time on your boat, if they were around you at work, would they catch Jesus? So here's what I think. I think that deep down in our heart of hearts, I think that all true followers of Jesus want to become contagious Christians. And here's the thing. Even though we like the idea, most won't do anything about it. We just don't know how to go about it. And I think we're a little unsure of some of the risks that are involved. I mean, what does it mean? Does it mean I got to go, stand out on a corner somewhere and preach? I mean, what does this look like? In fact, I think that most of us tend to have these very different images of what it means to be a witness for Jesus. We either view it as sort of an activity for superstar Christians who are really good at it. And you know a few of those. So being a witness for Jesus or telling others about Jesus, it might be for that guy or it might be for that lady. I mean, they're just sort of superstar Christians. Or it's for pushy, kind of out-of-touch people who kind of impose themselves on everyone that they meet. Either way, you're kind of like, that's not me. I'm not a superstar Christian, and I'm not an obnoxious Christian. So I don't fit. So this must not be for me. That's really what I'm trying to do this morning. And not me personally, but allow us to get God's perspective of this. Let me just give you a little bit of an outline because, you know, we like outlines. So here's four little spots that I hope are explaining what we're talking about. Here it is. Number one, Jesus instructed every Christian to be a witness. These are not new, and I'm not going to spend a ton of time on them, but I want you to see them again. Jesus instructed every Christian to be a witness. Those last great words of Jesus to his disciples was the most important thing that he could tell them, and they came up in Acts 1:8. He said, go and make disciples of all nations. They were to be his witnesses of what they had experienced. The message of Jesus was that, hey, listen, you've been introduced to the Savior. Go tell people that he's changed your life. And the impact, let me tell you about the impact that he's made in my life. I want to be very clear about this morning because the Bible is. The command, I use the word instruction. You could replace it with command. Jesus' command to every Christian is to be a witness, and the command is not optional. It's not up for debate. It is a command. The command to go and be my witnesses is no different in the Scripture than other commands in the Scripture. It's not any different than the Ten Commandments. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not lie. Honor your father and mother. Go and be my witnesses. It's the same. You, me, we are just as responsible to Jesus' command to go and be his witnesses as we are to don't lie and don't steal and don't cheat on your wife. And honor your parents and love God with all your heart. It is the same command. Jesus instructed every Christian to be a witness. Number two, people matter to God. Right? We talked about this before. People matter to God. Individual people matter to God. Individual people that you meet every day, whether you value them or not, whether you stop and see them or not, they're valuable to God. We're not going to take the time to go back there, but Luke 15 is such a powerful story and example of how valuable every single individual is to God. Remember, that's the place where he finds, you know, the woman with 10 coins and she loses one. She searches her house. She turns her house upside down to find one because that one coin is valuable. And a shepherd who has 100 sheep and he loses one sheep and he has 99, I mean, that ought to be good enough. No, he leaves the 99 and he goes out and he searches high and low, day and night until he finds that one sheep that was lost. And actually the story of the prodigal son is in Luke 15. The father still had one son at home, but he waited and waited for the one to come back. And all of these are stories that Jesus is saying is that people matter to God. Individual people. Every size. Every shape, every age, every color, every social class. God really cares. He cares about their lost lives. He cares about their broken world. And he has provided an answer for them. He's left a story for all of them to read. But we have to tell them of the story. I mean, that's how he designed it to happen. We have to tell them. That's the only plan. There's not another plan for the people of the world who are lost and broken to know about the story of God that provides hope and help for them. There is not another plan than for you and me to go and tell them, to be witnesses of what Jesus has done. God really cares about people, so we want to care about them too. Number three, the harvest is ripe. Fact, real quick, would you turn back to Luke chapter 10? Luke chapter 10. I want us to see it together and read it together. This familiar teaching about the fields and the harvest. Luke chapter 10 and verse 2 says this. Therefore said he unto them, the harvest truly is great. Every time over the last few years, I never thought about this much before, but over the last few years, I've become so aware about how many times the word harvest is used in the scripture. I mean, it's over and over again. I never noticed until now, because this is who we are. We're harvest. And I thought, in fact, maybe you'd help me out. I thought that maybe we ought to start every time we see the word harvest, we ought to say, well, that's my church, right? In fact, I want to practice this today. Would you do this with me? Every time we see the word harvest, I want you to say, that's my church. All right, here we go. Therefore, said he unto them, the harvest. Wow, that was awesome. The harvest truly is great, but the laborers are few. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest that he would send forth laborers into his harvest. Wow, what a powerful, powerful verse. The harvest is ripe. All around us, the Bible says, there are people that I have prepared. My Holy Spirit has prepared them to hear the truth of the gospel. The harvest is ripe, but the laborers are few. I don't have enough laborers, God says, that will go out and reap the harvest that I've prepared. The harvest is ripe. And number four, God wants his church to be growing. God wants his church to be growing. This is the example of the church. Let me just give you some references. We'll just list through them. But Acts 2, verse 47 says, the Lord added to the church daily. Valerie referenced this a couple times this morning, but a few verses earlier, verse 41, it was 3,000 people that were added, and it was the Lord that added to the church. There's a cool analogy in the Bible that comes up often. It's the analogy of bearing fruit. And it's used in a couple different contexts, but it's sort of like a tree. And this fruit analogy is given to individuals, to Christians. It's given to the church. And it's the idea like you're a tree, and if you're a tree that's alive and healthy, then the tree ought to bear fruit. And you're going to bear the kind of fruit that you are the kind of tree. Apple trees bear apples, and banana trees, plants, bear bananas, right? There's this fruit-bearing analogy. Here's some of the verses. John 15, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should remain. Just a few verses earlier than the same chapter, verse 8 says, but by this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. What's one of the tests that you're a disciple of Jesus? Well, one of the tests is that you would be fruitful. That, in fact, not just some fruit, but you would bear much fruit. There are many references to bearing fruit in the Bible, and fruit can indicate a number of things. The Bible talks about the fruit of repentance. It talks about the fruit of practicing the truth. It talks about the fruit of answered prayer. It talks about sort of Christ-like character that grows up. So there's a number of things that are that the Bible talks about it when it says Christians ought to bear fruit. But don't mistake this. The Bible definitely says that the fruit of a believer is another believer. Over in Romans chapter 1 and verse 13, Paul says this, "Now I would not have you ignorant, brothers." I don't want you to misunderstand this or miss this. "That oftentimes I purpose to come unto you that I might have some fruit among you also, even as among other Gentiles." Was the fruit. I would hope that there'd be people that would come to faith in Christ and become part of the family of God and children, sons and daughters of God. This would be fruit that Paul desired among the people. Listen, God wants his church to be growing. And we want to be the kind of tree that is bearing as much fruit as is possible. And the key is, you know, really the first verse that we said, that the Bible says the Lord is the one who adds to the church. And I mean, this is just true throughout the teaching of the Bible. When something is alive, it grows. And listen, when there's a church, when there's a place, when there's a body of believers where marriages are being rescued and lives are being transformed and destructive life habits are being broken and broken people are being healed and unbelievers are becoming worshipers of Jesus. I mean, that is fruit. And when that happens, people flock to this kind of church, and it's happening all around the globe. And the Bible says in a fruitful church like that, there's unity and there's joy. And what it says is it's contagious. It's contagious. All right, so what does all of this mean? I mean, how should we go about this here on Guam? Can I give you two answers? First, I want to talk about a contagious life. And the simplest way that I can say it is this. We should personally share our faith everywhere we go, and particularly with those God has placed in our paths. Believers, this is a command to us. We are to live a contagious life, and what that means is that we are called to this witness, this going into all the world. It means we are to personally, not somebody else, not give the task to somebody else, not assume it's for other gifted kind of people or people are a little bit more out there than me. That's not at all what the Bible says. It says each of us are to personally demonstrate and live out a contagious life where we share our faith everywhere we go, and particularly with those God has placed in our path. Acts chapter 8 and verse 4 says, "Those who had been scattered abroad preached the word wherever they went." Wherever they went. You talk about a contagious church. I mean, this community of believers that we find in the book of Acts was unstoppable. And this, what we're talking about this morning, this was the heart of what they were doing. It was the core purpose. It's like the fuel that made the church run. This is what outreach means. This is evangelism. This is Jesus' instructions. This is Jesus' command. And he calls us to our family. He calls us to our coworkers. He calls us to our neighbors and to people that we see at the corner market and our business acquaintances. If you just stop for 5 minutes sometime this afternoon and just think about the people in your life that don't have any personal relationship with Jesus. Can you come up with some names? some people. These are not random coincidences. You may not be able to come up with some names, and I want to encourage you in just a minute to begin praying something. I'll tell you that in a minute. But I'm guessing that most of us, it doesn't take long to think of people in your life that you knew, that you know do not have the privilege that you have of a personal relationship with Jesus. And I'm just telling you, that relationship is not a coincidence. God cares about them. He's called you to be a witness. The harvest is ripe. This is the picture in the New Testament. It's not complicated. It's living a contagious life. And here's the second part, a contagious life, and it's a contagious church. I just said it this way. We should corporately, all right, so we should personally, but we should corporately share our faith by investing our lives in our local church and inviting friends and strangers to come meet God here. Okay, investing our lives in this church. I mean, when we get involved within the life and the work of God's church, and when we serve in different ministries, when we give, when we pray, all of this is investing. Then we all take place and take part in what God accomplishes corporately with this church. It's an awesome concept. When a child gives their life to Jesus in C2C or in summer camp this summer, you might have said, boy, I didn't even come to C2C. I mean, I prayed, but listen, when a child gives their heart to Jesus in one of our children's ministries or summer camp, we all share in the benefit as we've invested in this place. When someone comes to church brokenhearted and they talk to one of the believers here and they find hope in Jesus, we all have a part in that. So I just want to tell you this morning to invest your life. Invest your life. God is doing so many great things through our church, if God's called you here, through this church, through Harvest Baptist Church. And I'm just telling you, if you're looking for a good investment, don't invest what you have in your job. I mean, there's some investment that goes there. Don't invest all your extra in your hobby. Invest it in God's church, where together, corporately, we have a part in what God is doing. So we should corporately share our faith by investing our lives in this church and inviting, right, invest and invite friends and strangers to come meet God here. We've talked about that before. We'll talk about it again. All right, let me tell you one last thing. What does this mean for Harvest? And here's what it means for us. Our goal as a church is that 100% of our church family would be trained and equipped to confidently and compellingly share their faith. This is our goal. So guess what? If you're part of the Harvest family, that includes you. We can't get 100% without you. You say, well, what percentage do we have now? Well, I don't know the answer. It's not 100%. But I think this is what we're called to. See, why? I mean, what's the big deal about this? Well, Jesus instructed every Christian to be a witness. I know as I lead, as I shepherd, as I pastor, as our pastors do together, I know that you cannot be fulfilled in your life, in your spiritual life, without fulfilling the command that Jesus has given you. I want to walk beside you and help you and equip you to know what it looks like and how we do it and you know what it means to share my faith with others. Jesus instructs us. People matter to God. The harvest is ripe. And God wants his church to be growing. All of these things are so important. This fall, we'll be ramping up some emphasis in a couple key areas. You're going to hear about this a little bit more, some of it next week, some of it later. We're going to ramp up particularly in two areas of our purposes, in outreach, in training. I mean, really, the goal is over the next few years, the dream would be that 100% of our church family would say, I feel equipped. Not that I'm not afraid, but I know that I'm called to, and I want to, and I want to be equipped to share my faith with confidence and in a way that would be compelling to others. So we've got to ramp up our training. We're going to do some things specifically that we'll talk about, sort of outreach-oriented. We've got an outreach series that's going to be part of our fall preaching series and some ways that you can get involved with that. So ramp up in outreach areas and ramp up in fellowship areas. I'm going to highlight that more next week. And we're going to continue to be faithful in discipleship. I mean, we're a disciple-making church is what God calls us to. And in worship, as we worship God this morning, both in sort of corporate worship of our singing and in our serving. I mean, service is a primary avenue of your worship as you serve God together. So here's a question. If a person hung around with you, would they catch Jesus? There's an interesting story in 2 Kings chapter 6. We don't have time to turn there. There was a siege of Samaria that took place, and it had been going on for a long time. The people of Samaria, a siege means the invading army surrounds a city, a village, and cuts off all supplies, both in and out. And this siege had been going on in Samaria for a long time, so much so that there was no food, there was no supplies, and the city of Samaria was dying. In fact, it's a real stark story that happens. You can go back and read it later on. I mean, they had no food. Some of the examples of how dire the circumstances were that they said a donkey's head. All right, so a donkey is not a feed animal. A donkey is used for burden bearing. It's a work animal. It's sort of, your business animal. But a donkey's head was sold. And the head obviously is not the most attractive edible part of a donkey, I wouldn't think. I don't know. I've never tried it. A donkey's head was sold at an exorbitant price, and even more soberly, it talks about mothers who were sacrificing and eating their children. It's a dire situation as the city slowly was strangled. And the story tells about, it's connected with Elisha, and it's kind of a cool prophecy of Elisha. You'll have to read all that, but it tells about four lepers, outcasts that were sort of on the outside of the city. And they, of course, experienced the same hunger and starvation process. And they came to the point on a certain day where they knew that they were going to die. And they said to themselves, we can either try to go back into the city, which of course they would have been forbidden to enter the city. We can go into Samaria and see if we can scavenge up some food, and they'll probably kill us. Or we could go to the enemy's camp, and they're either going to kill us, most likely, or maybe they'll find food, but it's not going to matter either way. We're going to die. And so they decided we're going to go to the enemy's camp. They have food. They have supplies. Who knows what might happen? And as they go to the enemy's camp, they find out the story that God sent this incredible noise that sounded like the Samaritans had called in a bunch of troops from the outside, and they were coming to set them free. And so all of the invading army had fled. They left everything as it was in their tents, and they fled. And these four lepers walk into the tent city of the invading army, and there's everything in front of them. And they walked all of them into a tent, and they gorged themselves on food, and they took all of the valuables that were part of the tent, and they took them back, and they went back towards Samaria, and they hid them. And then they went back to this little tent city again, and they found another tent, and they went in, and they ate all the food that they could, and then they took all the valuables, and they went and hid it again, and then they came back for a third round. And when they came back for the third round in this same day, there's such an interesting verse. It says this: they said to themselves, this is not well. This should be a day of celebration, but we're the only ones who know the truth. This is not well. And so they went and told the rest of the people of Samaria, and everybody celebrated. They came out, and everything was restored. God provided for them. But it's a powerful idea, isn't it? Somebody finds out where the bread is, where the food is. And yet, can you imagine knowing that there's food enough to save the whole city and not saying anything about it? Can you imagine that? One of the quotes that's often said about these four lepers, it says this, we have tasted the bread and we have been fed and we know where the bread is. We have been fed and we know where the bread is. Listen, Christians, this is God's call on us. Can you imagine knowing where the bread is, the bread of life, and not sharing with others the testimony of Jesus? This is God's call to us. It's God's call to us as Christians. I'm going to ask Lisa if she'd come. We're going to close. You know, I mentioned right at the beginning, there are probably some here that are, you know, still back on that, you know, what are you seeking? It's one of life's biggest questions. And of course, Jesus gets that. He says, what are you looking for in life? What is important to you? Maybe for some of you, you thought that you were looking for something and you kind of had it identified for a long time, but you found out that whenever that thing happened, that wasn't really all that you expected. To the two disciples, they spent an afternoon with Jesus and they came away and they said, we found the Messiah. We found the Messiah. Let me bring you to him. This morning, I just want to say to you, if you're one of those said, man, I'm just kind of asking that question. I don't even know what I'm looking for. Can I point you to Jesus? He's the one who has the answers. I'm going to ask you to do two things. I'm going to pray. Here they are. I'm just going to list them. Can I ask you to do two things? Number one, pray that God would open your heart to share something about your faith with at least one person this week. Just a minute, I'm going to pray. I'm going to ask you for this commitment for some that would. Pray that God would open your heart to share something about your faith with at least one person this week. It's a start. We're going to talk more about what it looks like beyond that, but it's a start. I want to ask you to consider this. Then number two, pray for 2 to 3 people in your path that if God could use you to be contagious enough to invite them to meet Jesus. He has people in your path. It's not a coincidence. I want to ask you to see if you could pray, if you could identify 2 or 3 of them that you just start putting down to say, God, I'm going to pray for these 2 people. These 3 people, would you give me opportunities to be a contagious Christian with them? Listen, if you would do these 2 things, if you'd pray and ask God for an opportunity this week and then have the courage to take it, and if you'd begin praying for 2 or 3 people, I promise you, God will begin doing a work in your heart of helping to form in your life this idea of what a contagious Christian looks like. Please bow your heads with me as we close. As we close, let me ask you 2 questions just as responses. First, I wonder if there might be somebody that would say, Pastor Gary, I've been searching. I mean, that question, what are you looking for? That's really where I'm at. I've been searching. Would you pray for me? Would you just be willing to lift up your hand? Let me pray for you. I've been searching. I'm asking some questions. Would you pray for me? Then secondly, I wonder if there might be some that would just say, man, I want to be more contagious Christian. And I'm going to pray this morning that God would help me. I'm going to make these commitments. I'm not going to ask you to raise your hand. I'm not going to ask you to raise your hand. I really hope that across this room, I mean, 100%. We won't get to 100% if we don't have 100% that say, man, I'm going to be willing to take these steps. I want to be a more contagious Christian. I'm going to ask God to help me. I might bring along another friend beside me to pray for me with this. But I'm going to pray that God would open my heart to share something about my faith with at least one person this week. And I'm going to pray that he would bring 2 to 3 people that I have in my world, that if God could use me to be contagious enough to invite them to meet Jesus. Let me give you a minute to pray, and I'll close. Our Father, thank you for the example that you gave us of men throughout your scriptures, of women who live their life on purpose. Help us to be that kind of a church. I believe that across this room there were hundreds of people, I hope, I pray, that made this prayer today. God, would you take that prayer from the genuineness of their heart, and would you begin a seed of something that would be transformative for individuals and even for our church. We thank you for this convicting work of your Spirit as he challenges us today. In Jesus' name.